decide. You expect that they're going, whether they're doing right or not. Let God be the judge of sin. And cursed are they, he says, who charge those with sin who are not sinful before God when they've been doing his commandment. The whole thing is left entirely to him. But they are a standing rebuke, we learn in the next section. They are a standing rebuke to those who live another way of life, which is licentious. They're in bondage to sin, living as they please in disobedience. It's very interesting. We get the conception here in this 17th verse that all sin is disobedience. The voice of conscience is to be obeyed, and subconscious tells us that. See, why is it? There's by the name of Devin, wrote a very good study on a book on the emancipated Romans, ancient. We won't use our own time as an example, use the Romans. They thought they were very free and emancipated, there was nothing wrong with doing what you want to do. It was the now generation, the new generation, so they enjoyed themselves. But always he said they felt guilty. They could never escape. There was a sense of disobedience. They were doing what is wrong now. It comes out in, of course, in their satire, in their action, in their perpetual bathing, their obsession with being clean, with cleansing fluids and cleansing clothes and Roman baths in the collection of eight times a day. Well, why eight times? Well, that's overdoing it. Because he felt dirty, he said. He was liberated, he wouldn't, but he did. And so here in this 17th verse, the concept of the libertine, which is vanished today, life is unlimited. So the sins they commit are sins of disobedience. Man should obey some other voice than his own immediate desire. Of course, what the Freudians did show us, that when you think you've escaped, you think you've beat it, you think you are emancipated, it catches up with you in your subconscious. When you get ulcers, or when you get skin rashes, or when you get you don't want it, but you are disobeying. You are being disobedient to the commandment. Strange thing. Nobody gets away from that. And swearing falsely against my servants. This was one of the most popular activities in the church at the time. And in the sections that follow, we see how, to what extent it was carried. We've seen before, the top really going away, telling these terrible things about Joseph Smith, and then coming back years later and admitting that it was all wrong and receiving his forgiveness. Now, it's very easy to discredit the prophet. This goes on all the time, or the church for that matter. But to discredit the prophet Joseph Smith or anyone else, it's very easy because the public is very ignorant of issues. And all you need is a few public relations gimmicks, and you can discredit anything or anybody as far as that goes. But it's almost impossible, it's virtually impossible, to fault him on the evidence. You cannot do that in the case of Joseph Smith. For one thing, that means going to grips with the subject means really reading the Book of Mormon, really reading the Pearl of the Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, and nobody's going to do that because that's a very dangerous thing to do. You know what you end up if you doing if you really read those books. And so none of the critics will do it. You can hear this all the time. Don't expect us to read that. So discrediting it, and the program's never gone any further. The attack on the church, the opposition, has never come from a careful study of anything but just the technique of discredit. So the Lord says, woe unto them because they've offended my little. Well, that's the ultimate meaning. That is offending the little. Taking advantage of the little, the person's not in a position to defend themselves. Those are the little, the little people, the little children, whatever it may be. The Lord says, it's better if you take advantage of such a person. Better than a millstone were hung about your neck and you were cast into the sea. That being the ultimate expression of fatal declension. With a millstone around your neck, you're never going to get there. Especially if you're cast into the sea. But this is the final one. The ultimate is the damnation of the person who takes advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. Their affairs fall up, he said in the next verse. The flatterer despises him who he flatters. In resentment for degradation, he brings on himself. Of course, there's some great literary piece about that. You can come up to notice the play attributed to Shakespeare. Tell me part in what is my, one of my very favorite Shakespeare plays, Paraphrase. Paraphrase is flattered. all their slanders and how they turn against him. And of course, King Lear, the tragic results of flattery and so forth. But here, their vessels shall not be full, their barns shall perish, they themselves shall be despised by those who have that flatter them. And again, you see, La Rochefoucauld says an interesting thing. He says, we can forgive those who harm us, but never those whom we have harmed. Nice psychologist, isn't it? They could never forgive Joseph Smith because they felt as guilty as all get out every time they thought about what they'd done to him. Well, we can forgive those who have injured us, but never those whom we have injured. We'll forgive them. Well, the false accusers shall not have the right to the priesthood or their posterity. The false accusers, how do you avoid false accusers? False accusation. Avoid all accusers of Christ. Satan is the diabolus. The word devil means the accuser. It's called the accuser of his brethren in the scripture. And we're told, beginning with Job and so forth, from time to time, Satan, every day, according to the rabbis, every day, Satan appears before the throne of God and makes accusation against the human race. But he never makes false charges. He really brings accusation against people that really sin, which isn't hard because everybody's sinning all the time. He points out the weaknesses to men, to God, as if God didn't know it. And he gloats on them. That makes him the accuser of his brethren. Remember when Adam refused to bring a charge against Satan, who says, the Lord judges the Adam, I will not give a railing accusation against him. Never accuse, as Joseph Smith says. An accusing spirit is of the devil. I say by very definition, he is the accuser. And he's the pure, the self-righteous accuser. He's the one who says, ah, look, you're naked, you're in a terrible condition, go and get something to cover you up, I'll go see you, aren't you shocked or so forth and so on. He's the one who is so righteously shocked by the condition in which Adam and Eve find themselves. But there's only one way to avoid false accusation, all accusation. Because, as Hamlet says, treat every man according to his deserts, and who shall escape whipping? Everybody deserves whipping. You can go out and accuse everybody as far as that goes. The problem is to find an honest man, not to call attention to those who are defective in that. That particular man, they won't have any trouble at all. And then they're the ones that should have the millstone. Here he uses the millstone. In this 22nd verse, you notice he refers to the millstone there. The persecutors of the saints are a generation of vipers and shall not escape the damnation of hell. Mine eyes see and know all their works, Lord Jesus, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof. You mentioned the last time. Once again, this idea that things happen in times and seasons, but there's a set time for things, then we can put up with all sorts of things, and then we won't jump the gun or complain about the injustices of things and so forth. Everything in its time. And a great deal is said about this from here on in this particular revelation. We're going to talk about that in the season, because this is a time of persecution. And this is the basic principle of God's administration. In this life, the Lord does act on such a time plan, and this means what he requires of us as one of our tests is patience. And notice he says in the 25th verse, there is a time appointed for every man according as his work shall be. So you have your individual audition when you're here. You have your individual interview. You're going to have an interview with the Lord. He'll take the hand, the keeper, the Holy One of Israel is the keeper of the gate, and he employs no servant there. He will take your hand personally, as he did with the Nephites. He takes it days and days. He said, different things. He'll bless the children one by one, we tell him. And gave him, he identified himself, we're told, our sons and the sons of people, to each one by one, and they identify themselves to him, of course. He knows your name well. So there is a time appointed for every man according as his work. So this is your addition. So many years to show what you can do. And you must choose for yourself and act for yourself. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because everybody else is doing it, that's no excuse. What all one said in the to do evil, because everybody else is doing it is no excuse. Notice membership, association, nothing to do. Every man will be judged according as to his works. The Lord, when he sees you face to face, then he'll say, all right, forget about this. How about you? And then you'll wish the mountains to cover you, the rocks to must come there. What can he do? What does he know? What is he able? What does he grasp? The Lord doesn't play cat and mouse with us. He doesn't hold you in suspense or pain any longer than it has to be. Not a moment more, as you decide that, actually, how long you have to suffer. And then, if thou endure it, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy enemies. This is the avenue of information here or there. That's not the knowledge that makes all the difference. When you find yourself in a desperate situation, what is the thing that worries you more than anything else? Not knowing what's going to happen and what is and what it's all about. The more you know, the more you're in control of the situation, and the happier you will be. Now, I'm going to refer a lot to this blessing of knowledge, which is very great. And you can't know it, as he says later on, this is pure knowledge. You can't fake things here. Not just a gimmick here. Now this knowledge, he says in the 27th verse, which our forefathers have awaited with anxious expectation. Notice their time hadn't come yet. We are blessed with it, which the marvelous thing. In the last times, which their minds were pointed to, notice they are looking forward, it will come in the time, the last times, which their minds were pointed to as held in reserve for the fullness of their glory. So certain things are being held in reserve. Certain things are checked. Certain things are being distributed and handed out at certain times when the time is fit. And it's like rationale, because the Lord has always rationed out the knowledge of the gospel. People can't be given too much at a particular time and place. It will damage them. Remember, it's like giving sword to a baby. As the earliest of the apostolic fathers says, or as Paul says, it's giving them milk, meat before milk, which is the damage of the livers. You give them the milk first. But these things are held in reserve later on. So the Lord is telling the saints are undergoing terrible persecution at this time. Joseph Smith, worst of all, in the Liberty Chapel. And the Lord is telling them, wait a minute. Keep these things in mind and remember what the Lord has in reserve for you. That you're most blessed in living your time when more knowledge has been poured out than what you want is it. And this is what would relieve Joseph Smith in his present plight, as the Lord is going to tell him. This is just for a moment. You'd be surprised what's coming. Time to come in which nothing shall be withheld, says the next verse. The first, by far the greatest theologian in the Christian church was Oregon. They obviously knew just a pale copy of Oregon. Oregon of Alexandria. Way back there. He wrote a book called The First Principles. And he lists all these things in it that the church no longer has. He says, the brethren used to have knowledge of this. They used to teach it. See, he wrote more books than any other man who ever lived, or even supposedly. He kept 7 beautiful secretaries. This is interesting because he was such a severe ascetic. But he kept 7 beautiful girls taking dictation all day long, and he produced this enormous library as he wrote. But as far as the first principles of the gospel, he says, church no longer has any doctrine. We don't know what the brethren used to teach. All this was taken away with the apostles. The very moving doctrine, this periarchy. And these were the things in this 28th verse we're going to talk about. Nothing will be withheld. The verse starts on, whether there be one God, all thrones, dominions, principles, and power, not revealed, but distributed to the saints, nothing, power. All times and their revolutions, glories, laws, set times, these things shall be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of time. They're going to cover a considerable time span here. And here he's comforted in the manner of Job, in the manner of the defeated armies of Israel, in the newly discovered Dead Sea Scroll, or the Battle Scroll, the Promise Scroll. Because he harks back to the real glory. Look at the big picture. Look at what's before him. And then you'll rejoice. Then you'll understand where it's died. When you realize what you were before, then you will be willing to suffer anything. Joy realized how much is really at stake here. Oh, he's comforted. He's taught. reserved, there's that held back until the finished and the end thereof. Reserved until the finished and end thereof, when every man shall enter into his eternal presence and into his immortal rest. Now, against that, you see, what is the distance, the inconvenience, or the trouble and suffering of the moment? It goes so fast. Then he talks about the rolling waters here. Now, this is language of Old Testament prophets. You know, the Old Testament prophets often refer to the wind, to the storm, to the thunder, to the sea, to the most powerful forces of nature that the people knew about, which testified to the greatness of God. And here was one they couldn't use because they couldn't. They were neither on the Nile nor the Euphrates. They didn't know about the Missouri, which the waters of which can't really roll, as you may see from the pictures. And this was in March 20th from the book of the James. The best imagery you could use in the matter of an ancient prophet. What can stop these rolling waters? This is the best image you could put of God's work. Actually, the rolling waters are the most powerful force known to live. That can be witnessed. You can go up Spanish Fork Canyon, you can see boulders the size of houses with contact, the fracture points on them, star-like points where the rocks have bolted and knocked together in the process of being transferred by a great wave from western Nevada, so the geology people here. So from western Nevada swept right across this vast area, because water, of course, just objects in water displace their own weight, so the most amazing things can be dashed and carried along. So he uses this imaging here about the rolling waters. This is what you're dealing with. He said, how come long can the rolling waters remain impure? This is what you might say, how far this is removed from the desperate expedience by which we lived. We live by an expediency. We have to adjust ourselves to daily problems and our whole course of study and everything else. You don't want to do that. Expedience. Now, this is giving us the big sweep. The sweep and the power of this thing is mighty, as against what they're doing. Remember, he's reminding them, the saints, don't fret about what's happening now. And so we have this. Such a world as we have now is not a stable and enduring one. Because all our we deal with problems as we come upon them, and they're expedient, and we're not aware of the big thing. But here, this is what shall stay the heavens or the Missouri River, nimble, the mighty, the almighty pouring down of knowledge. There's the flood image again, the pouring down of knowledge to cover the earth and river as the flood, as we said, from heaven upon the heads of the latter-day saints. This is the greatest visible force known to man. How long can the rolling waters remain impure? This can't go on very long. But power shall stay in the heavens, as well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River in its decreed course, or to turn it upstream, as to hinder the Almighty from pouring down the knowledge from heaven upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints. All that vicious army dams and things have been made to control the waters of the Mississippi, but when Mississippi, Missouri, but in a good year, they all become futile. In fact, they all make things worse. It's like building check dams in a real super flood. They just impound the water for the big break and then make it much worse for the waters. But this is powerful energy. And then again, why is knowledge so all important? Have you anything else in mind? Well, happiness, but not that. But that can only be experienced under certain conditions. Awareness, first of all, happiness is awareness. If you're not aware, you take a shot and black out. That's not happiness, that's not a state of awareness. Maybe compared to what you're in now, to think of nothing, to seek upon midnight with no pain, is your idea of fun. But there's more to it than that. You must be aware of something, and that is knowledge. An unconscious person must say, it is with pain, it is not happiness. You must be conscious of something, and no matter what the condition you find yourself in, the most intolerable situation is that of uncertainty, which only knowledge can relieve. That's the real terror. That's the terror of schizophrenia, makes the most terrifying experience of all, is this uncertainty of not knowing what's going on, not having a grasp of the situation, not being with it, as the saying goes. The plot of the play, without which, of course, we live in the theater of the absurd, unless we have the plot, unless we have the knowledge. The gospel gives us that knowledge, and without that, I was just reading last hour, I looked like the Bolshevik, having given the saints this comfort, behold, there are many called, but few chosen. In the 95th section, we read also, there are many who have been ordained among you, talking about the authorities, who have been called, but few of them have chosen. And been called and ordained, but few chosen. But here it adds, why are they not chosen? Because, number one, their heart just set so much upon the things of this world. They aspire to the honors of men, to success. That's what the honors of men are, recognition. They aspire to that, and they were doing that. That's why these men turned against Joseph and so forth. Only for their own success and less trouble. But they aspired. It's great. Phillips, for example, all of them, Oliver County, there were seven of them there. They were all ambitious, and they were jealous of Joseph Smith, like McClellan was. Said, well, I can write a better book than that, or set out to do it, and so forth. But they aspire to be honors of men, which I'm afraid is dangerous. We call that success, and we're all aspiring to that now. They don't learn this one lesson that supersedes all the others, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. They cannot be borrowed for personal use or for party purposes or anything like that. They're inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. You can't take a package or a part of it and use that authority in some project you're engaged in. You can't. They're not, the same idea is, they're not divisible. The powers of the priesthood are indivisible. They're connected with the powers of heaven. That's what you can't apply a little pressure here, a little there. And, going on, they cannot be controlled or handled only upon principles of righteousness. Well, that's obvious. That's true of physical law. That's true of the physical. Put around with electricity, you deal with a few thousand volts, you know, unless you do things right, unless you're honest, unless you act on principles of righteousness, you're in real trouble. You cannot take it. You can't do it in the principles here. Fortunately, it goes on and says that there is a circuit breaker here. As soon as you overload the circuit and try to presume upon this authority to possess the thing, the circuit is cut off anywhere into the authority of that man. It stops right there. It won't work at all. They may be conferred upon us, this power and so forth, in the form of office, which can be automatically bestowed. Of course, you can bestow by office by appointment. You can give office by appointment, by seniority, by birth, and so forth. A breathless maiden, a Kevin Bacon, and a Frank Hathaway. But they cannot be used to cover our sins. The idea, and this, these things they can't be used for, now here he says, the personal application. To cover our sins, what do you think of Richelieu or the will of God or the Grand Inquisitor? Dostoevsky would want to start off the Grand Inquisitor. The Grand Inquisitor was sometimes a truly wicked man, but he used office and powers and made a great display of holiness, and sometimes they were truly devout men, but they used it for that purpose, or to gratify our pride, as the Brethren of Kirtland were doing, had done, or as the greatest of the popes, something Innocent III, the proudest man that ever was. Or our vain ambition, we all think of Cardinal Wolsey III, but what's vain ambition? If I'm served by king, you've got to serve me. I got it, I served by king, you didn't serve me by extremity. Well, Wolsey became the most powerful man in the kingdom, the most powerful man in Europe, the most famous one of the popes, that was his big desire. But he was running the loose everywhere, and he used his religious ability as a cardinal to do the whole thing. But a very great show of piety, scripture, unction, and so forth. He was a master of lingo and could charm the skin off a snake. All right, Joseph Smith called him the great big elders that he had to deal with. They're vain ambition. They were ambitious. Or to exercise control, or dominion, or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness. Well, can you cover sins, gratify pride, or vain ambition, or exercise control, dominion, or compulsion over your fellow men in any degree of righteousness? How can you do it in any degree of righteousness? God himself, we're told, that grants the same, will never force the human mind. God has raised you good and kind, but never force the human mind. Joseph Smith says, God will not, and Satan cannot, compel anybody to do anything as far as that goes. But how can you exert control, dominion, or compulsion in any degree of righteousness? Now, that's an interesting thing. It says in the next verse, well, we might verse, almost time in the church, out of the church. It's not just peculiar to that generation, for it is in the nature and disposition of man to do that. We all do it, whether you're members or not. It's in the nature and disposition of almost all men. Almost all, but who are the exceptions? Joseph Smith says in his discourses, and he says in the teachings, all men are subject to vanity, with the one exception of Jesus Christ. All men who have ever lived, he says, are subject to vanity. Some may not be tempted by a little authority, but almost all men are. Well, it says almost all men are tempted by a little authority. Well, then, here's the circuit breaker clause. When that happens, as it must constantly must, what happens? Then the heavens withdraw themselves. That sort of thing happens. Remember, the Lord says, what happens when the heavens withdraw themselves? They refuse to testify. Remember, the Lord says, if I testify for myself, my testimony is not true. But there is one who testifies, and that's the Father in heaven. And he testifies by manifest gifts from time to time. And these are what are withdrawn when we abuse it. They're withdrawn when the claimants must repeat his assertions on the authority of his office alone. As Brigham Young says, proxy is not a gift. It's not an office, it's a gift. Some people have it and some don't. And these gifts of the Spirit are what testify, as we're told. And so when he says here, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, how can we tell? That's a story that you've suffered, the will of suffer, and the manifest gifts of the Spirit are not there. See, it has to testify where it is. Now, President Park, you have a very good talk on that, and she repeated over and over again. When moved upon by the Holy Ghost, you must decide whether the speaker is moved upon by the Holy Ghost, how is it? When the priesthood is used to enhance one's personal ambition, amen, into the priesthood of glory and honor. As soon as you put the slightest stress on personal advancement, the circuit is automatically broken. Ere he is aware, notice, no formal renunciation is necessary, just that he finds himself cut off. Ere he is aware, he is left to kick against the priest. Again, he's fighting himself. He's left on his own resources. He is left to himself. To kick against the priest, which means protest against the raise of fuss and death. And this is evidently, that's a quotation from Aeschylus, the poet, when he says, kick against the priest, about a king. And when the Spirit withdraws, you know, the man will begin to complain, he'll begin to criticize. And the shadow of the bread and the living goes, where is that guy? And he will not have the Spirit, and you can tell when the Spirit is withdrawn. It's an interesting thing. The last meeting, Joseph Smith went back to hold a meeting in Kirtland just before he went to Carthage. And Brigham Young says, the spirits of the people were cold and they were disinterested. And then 2 weeks later, the prophet was murdered. But you can tell when the Spirit is not active. And those kick against the bricks and persecute the saints, they never could just leave it alone before. If they've been high in the church, especially, and then as soon as that the Spirit is appearing, he says it importantly, every sentence is very compact and loaded here, but he tells us, for example, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose. That's interesting. Does it mean they don't really have authority? I don't think so. I don't think there's any real authority, as they suppose. There is no authority of the kind they had in mind. Because the only authority we have is, if you look in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for example, the Lord commands. Who does he command? He never commands men. He commands the elements, and he commands the spirits. And they obey him. And he commands the elements, but he will not command preparing, and he will not command him to take care of him. Well, same text after all, they're both.
No, here it is.
Then this word of power is exercised over the animals or the human spirit. I was once challenged on that point because Joseph Smith from the Department of State who told these people to shut up when they were big cow. They were intimidated when he spoke to the voice of the Lord. But what did he say to them? Silence, ye fiends of the eternal pit. He was addressing the evil spirits that were in these pit. And he says, when they left the room, and then they're very meek and apologetic, actually. It wasn't their idea to be that vicious. They were ashamed of themselves, what he was talking about. He said, but silence, ye fiends of the eternal pit. He was talking to the evil spirits. The same with Jesus. Now here, notice this statement, we have learned by sad experience. There's another one. For those who isn't God speaking that we've learned by sad experience. This is Joseph Smith's own sad experience with the brethren of Kirkland and elsewhere, not only. This refers to the levels of revelation. It's the prophet speaking here. In this case, it's sad experience rather than direct revelation. Well, we came down here in the first place that Mary may learn by his own experience. The Lord, when the heavenly visitors turned to Adam and talked to him, his old friends, they said, we shall leave you now. We shall return again. As soon as they left him, then Satan, just now it's my time to take over. It's my power now. Now I can tempt him. He was with us deliberately on his own, that he might learn, that Adam might learn by his own experience. And so there's nothing wrong with saying we have learned by sad experience here. And God sets up the experiment. That experience has the force of revelation. Even the prophet is left to gain his own experience. He doesn't have to have everything given to him, but there's more something. He's born here. Remember, this was first written in the letter, and then it was later decided to include it in the Gothic Covenant. Why, it's there, but this is all divinely inspired. Because almost all men think they have authority and exercise righteous dominion. Hence, many are called a few are chosen. That's the reason. Then again, according to verse, the automatic circuit breaker, no power or influence cares. It can't, or ought to be. You say, well, maybe it can't, but isn't there a reason? Shouldn't it be? No, it should not be. The point is that it can't be. It's impossible. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood only this way. All the proper conductors, you have to use the proper conductors here, you're going to be in control again. By long suffering, by gentleness, by meekness, you don't see, notice no opposition. There's no pushing. No one aspires, no one accuses, nothing like that. You see, well, if the strata relaxed, this sounds, later on, it sounds very much like a description of what happens between the particles in some of the latest popular articles on all the new physics and so forth. The particles and forces that move around without any kind of compulsion, we just do it. But here, long suffering, meekness, and by love, unfeigned. That's the important thing. Iago feigned all these virtues, remember? He feigned long suffering, he feigned gentleness, he feigned meekness, what protestations, and love for Othello, actually, for everybody else. But it was not unfeigned. These appearances can all be faked, however falling upon the universe and so forth. These things must be unfaked. Then you can operate. Goes on, next verse, by kindness, their pure knowledge, not ulterior knowledge, not the cynical knowledge of faith, which says knowledge is power, with a great further and intriguer, and mischief maker, and so forth. But pure knowledge. Well, why not practical knowledge? What is knowledge for? Well, knowledge, Aristotle says, we get it first in 10. Peter Brewing has wonderful passages in all the letters. What is knowledge for? After all, because you love it for yourself. He goes so strongly, he says, if the creator of this world, if the God of heaven and earth, were to love truth for any reason.
second attempt,
because it's useful.
Shoes.
There's a second
attempt. That's not the purpose of your existence. That's not pure knowledge.
You see how to make shoes?
These things are good.
They're necessary because they lead to some other
advantage, to some other good.
Then a second attempt,
what would be?
Right.
Such as,
say all sorts of things.
But then,
there's the other kind which is good,
which you don't
ask about.
It's good in itself.
Good.
As Joseph Smith says, knowledge, it tastes good.
And music, you don't have to make excuses for things like that. You don't
have to make excuses for the sources, the direct sources
of joy
that don't come from the satisfaction.
Oh,
in the process
of
producing goods and things like that,
you can do engage in hard work, which is exhilarating. It's a good in itself.
It's a good
first intent.
Exercising the body and the mind and the muscles, that's splendid. Whether it's dedicated to making one grand good and another, in the end, that's
what you have.
It's true.
But knowledge is
a good
first intent,
pure knowledge, which greatly enlarges the soul.
See, that's it.
The pure knowledge,
which is that which greatly enlarges the soul,
without hypocrisy
and without guile.
Ulterior motives.
This has another purpose.
I have no object in this.
No
guile.
No guile.
And no hypocrisy. And that's the beauty of those who are religious and so forth. Pure knowledge
has no need for these.
Again, you notice now that we're without guile and without
hypocrisy
and then we can relinquish sharpness. Not by contrivance of policy.
Or
waiting
or anything like that.
But
at the spur of the moment,
betimes, the minute it comes to
you, then the time is to accuse. But I say, don't harbor
feelings
or plan
how you can best approach him
or contrive something,
a policy.
But
in the presence of what is wrong, something is
wrong,
one has an instant
response, which is a healthy one.
To review,
on the spot, you might say, when you think something is wrong.
Often your power is there and you hold back. This is something
that's very well noticed.
When it's moved upon by the Holy Ghost, how can you tell them?
The other party knows
that they're moved upon by the Holy Ghost. You care.
Who are people that way?
What your motive is,
as I say, Brother Clark.
I'll bring that along, Brother Clark.
Because we'll talk on that subject.
It is a little thing.
He says, it's followed by showing forth
an increase of love toward whom I
approve.
Lest you speak
immediately.
Showing forth,
not professing verbally,
but in word and love and deed,
you show it forth.
And
increase in love. He knows why you
believe
your sincerity,
your.
And also,
by the Holy
Ghost,
we're moved upon by the Holy Ghost.
If you are right,
if you've been moved by,
I know ulterior motives.
And the
grin, you see,
is a thing.
Do we have to go into the subject of probabilism?
The Molinus and his 45
on probabilism.
Again,
the joke in the 17th century,
well,
late 16th century,
probably.
When they analyzed these things,
the Jesuit would be
divided into
a very
weight on the
various sins of the
system.
Who tends everything?
His put
on a very refined computerized scale, and of course, it's ridiculous.
You know him.
Well,
that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death.
What is this?
Daniel Pincus, a
true
love story or something like that?
No,
it's your faithfulness.
That's the larger order.
It leaves no room for play acting.
This cannot be fake.
Faithfulness is not
to him. That's just what he can tell us.
Because you're a faithful person.
It's good faith to all.
Can't be faithful to one.
You tell the spirit of you.
And be
false to another.
He says, if a man will lie to you, he'll lie to me.
If you lie to me, he'll lie to another.
If you lie to a Catholic,
you'll lie to a Protestant.
If you lie to a Protestant,
you'll lie to a
pagan or anybody else.
As far as that
goes. You cannot be
faithful to one
and false to another.
Be not partial.
Talk thy brethren.
And we are
Revelation.
Speaking this.
Faithfulness
must be to all people and all things.
The 10th section.
They follow unto him
who liar
after deceiving
because he supposes.
But another liar who deceives
our liar
because he's a liar.
No, must be stronger than the bonds of death.
You must override everything.
And be absolutely uncompromised.
So every
condition.
So he's talking about
everything. He says that the bonds of thy faithfulness are so that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Not more than my personal ties,
but under no
circumstances.
Would
you cease to be true and faithful. Nothing can keep you from that.
But then
you see how it could be if you
exist.
Then there would be no rule of anchor. It can't
be on a personal basis. To compare this with today,
for example, games people play,
gamesmanship
and things like that,
strategies
of salesmanship,
dirty tricks
and
all that,
and
everybody.
And in order, you're on the right side, reading it like a purpose.
First
qualification,
the next verse can
reverse this.
You can't be both partial and just.
Notice the point
there. Let thy bowels be
full of charity.
Again,
notice the
well,
if you find in the scripture
just
another very moving
passage,
it is a good feeling.
Quite frankly,
that's what it is.
It's spontaneous.
It's uncalculated.
It's free of self-interest.
Share your motive.
Your bowels come to charity.
It's your instant reaction.
It's
not an action of the head, but of the heart,
as far as this goes.
You don't figure it out. You start
calculating,
should I have this
bread?
He doesn't have a chance.
He won't have the bread.
But you don't.
You're in
the first thing. Charity
is an absolute